In this evening at Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 32. And this passage then is colourful. It conforms to the same basic structure as other episodes we've looked at already in Judges, but everything is just very colourful. Whether it's the Israelites desperately taking refuge in mountain caves, or a divine visitor interrupting a secret wheat threshing session, or a fire miraculously springing out of a rock, or Israel's new judge getting his first taste of action in a nighttime altar demolition. You could certainly never accuse this narrative of just meandering along blandly. But it does have one lull. One section that is a bit less colourful. And if you don't know which section I mean, that may just prove my point. You've probably forgotten that that section is even there. I'm talking about the sudden appearance of a prophet who delivers to the Israelites a short message in verses 8 to 10. And there's no drama then in that little paragraph. And it just seems a typical piece of prophet speak, of the kind that you could find in numerous other Old Testament passages. And compared to everything around it then, that paragraph, verses 8 to 10, it just seems a touch boring. Well, I want to put it to you this evening that verses 8 to 10 are actually pivotal. It's the section that holds this whole passage together. And I want to demonstrate that then by showing you this evening four specific things that that little paragraph does. And first of all then, it underlines the dismal irony. It underlines the dismal irony. So look at verses 2 to 6. And here then we discover that the Israelites have again gone badly off the rails. They've again done what is evil in the sight of the Lord, that stock phrase there in verse 1. And Yahweh's instrument of punishment then this time is the Midianites. And of course, we're familiar by now, aren't we, with this concept of enemy oppression as God's sanction against his people when they are rebellious and disobedient. But on this occasion, that sanction seems to be particularly severe. Admittedly, in terms of duration, actually the Midianite oppression is shorter than the other oppressions that we've encountered so far in the book. It's only 7 years. But nonetheless, I think we are supposed to conclude here that this is worse. That this experience of enemy oppression here now eclipses the earlier experiences of enemy oppression. And let me just highlight that then in a couple of ways. First of all, think back to the Moabites' oppression of Israel there in chapter 3. And almost certainly, like the Midianites here, the Moabites took for themselves the Israelites' agricultural produce. So do you remember how we said that was probably why a delegation of several Israelites was required to go to King Eglon? Remember how Ehud was one of them, but he had others with him. And we said, why are all these Israelites taking the tribute to King Eglon? Well, probably because it's not a bag of money or something. It's not something small. It's a whole load of agricultural produce. And so it required several men to carry it. It's probably also, of course, we said, why King Eglon is so fat. Because he's been eating so much of the crops that has been produced by the Israelites whom he and his people are oppressing. So there's this similarity then between the two oppressions, the Moabite oppression in chapter 3 and the Midianite oppression here now in chapter 6. In both cases, these enemies are helping themselves to Israel's produce. But at least in that earlier case, it happened in a vaguely civilized fashion, didn't it? There was this delegation of Israelites that perhaps every year, or perhaps every 6 months, however often it happened, every so often there was a delegation of Israelites that would take the produce to the Moabite king, and there would be this formal handover, this formal presentation there in the palace. And at least it was kind of dignified. It wasn't designed to strip Israel of all its dignity. The situation now in chapter 6 could not be more different, could it? I mean, there's nothing remotely civilized about the way in which the Midianites get their hands on Israel's crops. They don't wait for some formal handover at a palace somewhere, do they? They just charge in to Israel's farms and fields and absolutely help themselves. They don't treat Israel as merely a vassal that they can benefit from. They treat Israel as a victim to plunder and pillage and ransack and trounce and take everything from. And so I'm saying, in that sense then, this is worse than before. And then a second reason I say this, think back to Jabin and Sisera's oppression of the Israelites in chapters 4 and 5. And do you remember how we were given that little detail in chapter 5, verse 6, this is in Deborah and Barak's song, but we're given that little detail that during Jabin and Sisera's oppression, the highways were abandoned. Israel's highways were abandoned, deserted by the Israelites themselves. Clearly, the Israelites felt that on the highways they were endangered, and so they stayed away from the highways. But here now in chapter 6, we've moved well beyond that kind of situation, haven't we? Because we're told here that whenever the Midianites show up, it's not simply that the highways become abandoned, the land itself becomes abandoned. As the Israelites just drop everything and flee to the mountains to hide in caves there. Under the Midianites, the Israelites feel endangered everywhere, not just when they're out on the roads, but even when they're in their own gardens, even when they're in their own houses, they feel endangered. It's not enough for them merely to stay away from certain places, like the main roads, but they must just uproot and take off and get out of the place altogether when the Midianites show up. And so in that sense too then, the narrator is indicating to us, this is worse. This is worse than the enemy oppressions that Israel has already experienced in the book of Judges. So I'm saying then that this Midianite oppression described for us in verses 2 to 6, it's horrendous. It's really, really bad. But this is the thing. While it would be horrendous then for any nation to be under the kind of oppression that is being described in these verses, in Israel's case, there's an additional dimension, a dimension that we're reminded of in this prophetic message in verses 8 to 10. Because what does this unnamed prophet say to Israel? Thus says the Lord, verse 8, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying at the very heart of Israel's identity is liberation. Israel is the people of the Exodus. That momentous experience of release from bondage defines Israel. It's who Israel is. It's her fundamental, all-important, distinguishing feature. Who is Israel? Israel is the former slave nation, gloriously redeemed and set free by Yahweh. And you begin to see then how verse 8 there underlines the dismal irony of this terrible oppression described in verses 2 to 6. This isn't just any old people that's been oppressed by the Midianites in this way. This is Israel, the people of the Exodus, that's been trampled into the ground in this horrendous manner. It's the people who once had food miraculously provided for them every morning that are now having their food cruelly pillaged every few months by the Midianites. It's the people who once crossed the Red Sea on dry land who are now regularly fleeing to the mountains and the caves. What a tragic turnaround, that's the point. What a glaring incongruity. The Israelites of all people being oppressed like this. What a dismal irony. And if then liberation defined God's old covenant people, is it not even more the case that we, God's new covenant people, are defined by liberation? That that's who we are. Who are we tonight? We are the people emancipated by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. And when we, therefore, slip back into forms of bondage, it's a similarly dismal irony. It might be other Christians dictating our behavior above and beyond what is written in Scripture. In New Testament times, that seems to have been a common problem. And a common example then was those who were insisting that other Christians be circumcised and eat certain foods and not eat certain other foods. In our day, it might be Christians telling us, well, you mustn't drink alcohol. You mustn't listen to this kind of music. You must believe in literal six-day creation. And you remember then how Paul so powerfully encounters this kind of thing in Galatians 5 verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Then again, it might be our own consciences dictating our behavior above and beyond what is written in Scripture. Remember how in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul refers to weak Christians. What's he talking about? He's talking about Christians in precisely that situation, whose consciences are dictating their behavior above and beyond what is written in Scripture. And of course, Paul's main point in both those passages is to other Christians that you must be sensitive toward those weak believers. But nonetheless, it goes without saying, he would rather that those Christians weren't weak in the first place, that they taught their consciences. They are blood-bought, emancipated, freed people. And yet they go shopping to the marketplace every day. And it's all so complicated and so burdensome. Has this meat possibly been sacrificed to some pagan idol a few days ago? And does that mean then that I'm going to be defiled if I eat it? And life has become just so burdensome and so complicated to these blood-bought Christians because their consciences are weak. Or more fundamentally, it might be some sinful habit that's starting to master us. Remember how Paul writes, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. He quotes the Corinthians, "All things are lawful for me." That was a Corinthian slogan. Then he says, "Yes, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." And he's talking about sinful habits, sinful patterns of behavior that can start to creep into the Christian and enslave and master. And I'm saying then in all of these areas, we need to make sure that we are living out our freedom as Christians. We've been set free. It's who we are. It's the most fundamental thing about us. We're liberated, men and women, if we're Christ. Let's live out that freedom. Not let others dictate our behavior beyond Scripture. Not let our consciences dictate our behavior beyond Scripture. And more than anything, not let sin from which we've been set free creep in and take control of us. So that's the first thing then. How's this paragraph pivotal? Well, it underlines the dismal irony. Secondly, it obscures the divine intention. It obscures the divine intention. So this appearance then of this prophet here in these verses, it of course is God's response, isn't it, to Israel's crying out. We read in verse 6, at the end of the verse, the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And just in case we miss that God's response to that is sending this prophet, it's repeated in verse 7, isn't it? When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord sent a prophet. Now, what were the Israelites crying out for here? Were they crying out for a prophet to be sent to them? Well, of course they weren't. They were crying out for deliverance. They were crying out to be rescued from this Midianite oppression. That's what they were crying out for. And when then they cry out for deliverance here, and what they get is a prophet coming to them, well, it looks, doesn't it, like God's answer is no, I'm not going to deliver you. It looks as though the divine intention here is simply to chide the Israelites and rebuke the Israelites and accuse the Israelites and berate the Israelites. That's what it looks like. God sends a prophet, not immediately deliverance. Now, of course, we know that that's not the case, that the divine intention here is not simply to chide and berate and rebuke them. We know that very soon Gideon's going to emerge and Israel is going to be delivered. But as this cry is met immediately with a berating prophet, it doesn't look like that. In fact, even when you move on a little to the section where Gideon is commissioned, it still doesn't initially look as though God is resolved to deliver his people. Because did you notice there's a strange sequence here? Notice we're told in verse 11... that the angel of the Lord came and appeared to Gideon. No, we're not told that in verse 11, are we? We're told in verse 11 that the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. And then we're told in verse 12, and we're told in verse 11 that this was while Gideon was threshing the wheat. Then we're told in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And you see what's happening there? For a while, we're not told how long, but for a while, the angel of the Lord just comes and sits as Gideon's threshing the wheat. And Gideon himself presumably doesn't even notice him at this point, but for us as a reader, it kind of feels menacing, doesn't it? I mean, what's he doing there? Why is he just sitting? What's his purpose? What's he come for? Especially in view of the fact that the other two occasions so far in Judges, when the angel of the Lord has come into view, it's been a condemning appearance. Back in chapter 2, he met with the Israelites and condemned them. And then just in Deborah and Barak's song, there in chapter 5, verse 23, we have the angel of the Lord saying, curse Meroz, which presumably was some Israelite city or district or something. And as the angel of the Lord then just comes and sits now, you're kind of thinking, well, is he coming again in a condemning way? And so this all raises the question then, why is all this obscuring going on? I mean, God's intention here is to deliver the Israelites. That's what he's going to do. So why is that intention obscured? Obscured first by this prophet coming, and then by the angel of the Lord coming and just sitting for a while. Well, I think probably the answer is this. That if in the book of Judges, God's deliverance of the Israelites always followed immediately and seamlessly the Israelites crying out to him, then we would begin to think, wouldn't we, that this is perfectly reasonable and perfectly natural and perfectly to be expected, that God will just step in and sort the situation out and deliver his people. But when here the divine intention to save his people is temporarily obscured, and we think that God is just going to chide his people, which of course he has every right to do, then we're reminded, aren't we, that God's intention to deliver these people is actually amazing. It's remarkable. It's stunning. It's astonishing. The delay here, the obscuring here, it means that when finally the deliverance does burst through, we say, wow. If it just always happened just immediately and easily and smoothly, we would say, oh yeah, that's just what God does. He saves his people when they get into a mess. But because that intention is temporarily obscured, when it does happen, we say, wow, this is amazing. And you know, isn't it far too possible for us as God's people and for us as God's people now, today, to forget just how amazing it is that God is intent on saving us? That's God's intention, to save you and me, if we're his this evening. I mean, we can just start to take that for granted, can't we? Of course, it's what God does. He saves. But it's amazing that God's intention is to save us. I mean, look at us. Look at us this past week. The things we've said, the things we've thought, the things we've done. And God's intention is to save us. We need to go often to that passage that was read for us last Lord's Day, 1 Peter 1. Remember how that passage closes there in verse 11, 12 or something, and Peter's talking about the salvation that comes through Christ, how the prophets, they foretold it through the Spirit. And then just that tantalizing, suggestive little phrase with which he closes. These are things which even angels long to look into. He's kind of saying, surely, that, look, our salvation is so amazing, even the angels can't get their heads around it. They can't get their heads why God, this one that they stand in awe of as they worship around his throne, why God would send his Son to this world and to Calvary's cross for people like us who just aren't worth saving. The angels just scratch their heads. What's God doing here? Why is he so interested in these little people? Why doesn't he just let them go to hell? And we need to share, don't we, in that amazement that characterizes the angels tonight as they think about our salvation. So this pivotal section, it underlines the dismal irony. It obscures the divine intention. Thirdly this evening, it reveals the double incomprehension. It reveals the double incomprehension. So the angel of the Lord, by the way, I think Alan is planning to do a Bible study at some point fairly soon on this figure of the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to talk much about him. Suffice to say that it appears to be God himself. He speaks points of God in the third person, but at other points he speaks as God. And clearly then, that's who we are dealing with. So he commissions Gideon here, and we have this fascinating dialogue, don't we, between the two, during which then Gideon makes two main points. And they're easy to spot in the text because they both begin with the word please. So verse 13, please sir, dot, 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 and then verse 15, again, please Lord, dot, dot, dot. So let's just look at these quickly. And Gideon's first point then in verse 13, it relates to Israel's plight. And he says there, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, he's picking up on the greeting that he's just been given by the angel of the Lord. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And you see then what he's saying there. Gideon is saying, why is God doing all this to us? Why am I here having to thresh my wheat in secret because of the Midianite threats? Why are we on our knees as a nation under these people? Why is God doing this? And of course, in some situations, that is a perfectly reasonable question to ask, isn't it? Why is God doing this? And you get Psalms in the Bible where precisely that question is asked. Psalm 44 is a classic example. A psalm that Paul quotes from in Romans 8, and the author there ponders why, when there's no disobedience going on, there's no major unfaithfulness to the covenant, why is God making life so hard for his people? And God's providences can be very mysterious, can't they? And so it can be a reasonable question to ask, why is God doing this? Why this situation in my life? Why this situation in our world? Why this situation in my church? Why is God doing this? And I guess then if we were caught off guard, we might think that Gideon here is perfectly reasonably asking that question. And this is one of those situations, a Psalm 44 case, and Gideon is perfectly entitled to ask it. And we might say, yeah, good question, Gideon. Why is the Lord doing all this? But of course, that message by the prophet in verses 8 to 10, it doesn't allow us to think like that, does it? Think, good question, Gideon. That message by the prophet there in verses 8 to 10, it reveals a complete incomprehension here on Gideon's part. Because Israel's plight is no mysterious providence at all, is it? The prophet says why, or he doesn't say it explicitly, but he implies very strongly why the Israelites are suffering this oppression at the hand of the Midianites. It's because of their disobedience. It's because they're living idolatrously. Indeed, the crassness of Gideon's incomprehension here is especially highlighted, isn't it, by him referring in his words to the angel of the Lord to the very same thing that that prophet has talked about in verses 8 to 10. He talks about being brought up from Egypt there in verse 13. And Gideon then is saying, well, you know, this is what makes God's abandonment of Israel so mysterious, that, you know, in the past he brought us up out of Egypt. And he should have been concluding, this is what makes Israel's abandonment of God so treacherous. We've abandoned the very God who brought us out of Egypt. But you see then how he's just so incomprehending. He just treats this Midianite oppression as just a mysterious providence, a strange thing that God is doing. And he just doesn't see that actually this is God treating his people on the basis of their terrible covenant infidelity. But before we're too harsh on Gideon, can't we be similarly incomprehending at times? There's some serious, obvious sin in your life. And in that situation, your joy as a Christian, your sense of intimacy with God, it gradually disappears. And you become cold and dry and shriveled in your Christian life. And you say, well, you know, this is so mysterious. Why is this happening? Why is God so far from me? Why am I going through this dark night of the soul? All this kind of language. What's going on here? Well, it's obvious. There's this sin that needs to be repented of. And yet, like Gideon, we can have such a blind spot at times, can't we? What's God doing? Why is he so far from me? When the answer should be so clear. So that's one incomprehension. But then let's look at the other main point Gideon raises, again introduced by pleas, there in verse 15. And this second point then relates to Gideon's own inability. He says, there that, you know, how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the least in my father's house. And again, then this seems plausible at first sight, doesn't it? I mean, God keeps saying these very extravagant things to Gideon here. So verse 12, his opening introduction, O mighty man of valor, he calls him. Verse 14, he says go and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Verse 16, you shall strike the Midianites as one man. But I mean, at the end of the day, Gideon is just this ordinary Israelite guy who's having to thresh his wheat in secret. And it just does seem a bit of a huge ask, doesn't it, that God is making of him here. And so Gideon's description of his own inability, it seems plausible at first sight. But of course, what he's failing to comprehend here is that this victory over the Midianites will occur as God empowers Gideon. Actually, each of those extravagant phrases that I just quoted is accompanied by an indication of that. So yes, the Lord opens with that introduction, mighty man of valor. But before that, the Lord is with you. That's how you're a mighty man of valor. Not in yourself, but because the Lord is with you. Yes, he says in verse 14, go and save Israel from the hand of Midian. But he prefaces that by, go in this might of yours. Well, what is this might of yours? It's the might that you have because I'm with you. Yes, he says in verse 16 that you shall strike the Midianites as one man, but he prefaces that with, I will be with you and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And so you see how even in the conversation itself, it becomes clear that Gideon is failing to comprehend this reality of empowerment that he's going to receive. But again, what really reveals that incomprehension is the prophet's message there in verses 8 to 10. Because isn't it so clear there how that prophet puts it? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the hand of house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Notice not a reference to Moses. Well, he was pretty key, wasn't he? Well, he's not mentioned. Joshua, not mentioned either. God did it. God did it. God did it. And that's what reveals then so powerfully Gideon's incomprehension here. He's saying, I can't do this. I'm too weak. Yes, but there's just been this message from the prophet. God is the one who delivered Israel from Egypt. God is the one who took them to the promised land. God is the one, therefore, who will now rescue them from the Midianites, and Gideon will merely be his instrument in doing so. But again, before we're too harsh on Gideon, can't we be similarly incomprehending? It's where I'm often at on a Saturday night as I look ahead to my preaching responsibilities the next day. I can't do this. I can't do it. And it's not humility. It's just a failure to comprehend that it's not actually my work to do it. It's God's work. And I'm nothing. I'm just an instrument. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps that's where you are tonight. You're a spouse in a difficult marriage. You're a parent struggling, bringing up children. You're a Christian in a workplace where the atmosphere is toxic with ungodliness. And you're saying, I just can't cope with this anymore. It's too much for me. It's overwhelming. I can't be a Christian in this marriage, in this family, in this workplace, in this set of circumstances. I can't do it. I'm too weak. On this point, it's interesting, isn't it? This whole sign business. You know how Gideon asks for this sign, and he gets a sign. It's interesting, isn't it, that it seems as though the sign kind of fails. Because what's the purpose of the sign? The sign is to reassure Gideon. That's why Gideon wants a sign, to get reassured from it. Well, it doesn't exactly leave him reassured, does it? It leaves him terrified. It leaves him saying there in verse 22, alas, O Lord God, now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He thinks he's going to die. It leaves him absolutely petrified. But you see, the crucial thing is, he's not now terrified at the prospect of leading the Israelites in the battle against the Midianites. He's now terrified before the sheer majesty and awesomeness of God. And actually, that's the kind of reassurance we often need, isn't it? We need such a powerful sense of the bigness of God that we become terrified of him instead of being terrified of that situation at work that I feel I can't cope with. It's what we sang, isn't it? Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. That's where Gideon comes to, isn't it? He comes to such a fear of God here that he no longer fears leading the Israelites in battle. And that's the kind of place that we all need to be brought to. And so here's Gideon then And the prophetic message in verses 8 to 10 reveals his double incomprehension. So it underlines the dismal irony. It obscures the divine intention. It reveals the double incomprehension. And very briefly to close, it explains the dramatic interlude. It explains the dramatic interlude. And so I'm referring then to the interlude we have between Gideon's commissioning and the actual campaign against the Midianites. I mean, you expect, don't you, that once you get to verse 24, immediately we're going to go to the battlefield and we're going to see how Gideon conquers the Midianites. But we don't get there until verse 33. In fact, even there, we don't really get there. And there's another further delay. But certainly we have an interlude from verse 25 down to verse 32, this whole business with the Baal altar there in Gideon's hometown. And I guess there are lots of practical points that kind of come to the surface here. For one thing, allegiance to Yahweh must come to public expression, mustn't it? We learn that here. I mean, Gideon's just had this wonderful personal experience of God. But his relationship with God can't exist simply at that private level, while everyone around is oblivious to it. No, it's a bit like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus there in John 19, both of whom had kind of had some sort of secret discipleship. But the moment comes, doesn't it, when it can be secret no longer. And they go and they take down the body of Jesus and make this public expression of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. I remember Jeff Thomas once saying, perhaps he was quoting someone else, I don't know, but there can be no such thing as secret discipleship. Either the discipleship will kill the secrecy, or the secrecy will kill the discipleship. And Gideon here, his allegiance to Yahweh has to come to public expression before the villagers there. And it's frightening, and it's unpleasant for him, but it has to come to public expression. There's that lesson. Then again, we could say, well, serving Yahweh begins with getting things right at home. I mean, Gideon can't just kind of hive off onto the battlefield and serve God in that spectacular way while things are all messed up in his home village. The Baal altar must be dealt with first. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? I mean, it's the New Testament principle of, you know, when you're appointing elders. Paul is so... it's so emphatic, isn't he? Look at their home life. Look at what they're like with their children, with their wives. And I find it disconcerting sometimes. And you read these biographies of great Christians from the past, and you read all about what they were on the mission field and all the rest of it, but you never hear what they were in their own homes, in front of their wives and their children. Then again, I think we see the lesson of God being sovereign over the impulses, the reactions of human beings. We've seen this already in Judges, haven't we, with Heber the Kenite, who for some reason went and relocated his campsite. Jael, who for some reason decided she was going to turn against her people and bash a tent peg through Sisera's skull. These strange decisions. And we have it here with Gideon's father, don't we? You're expecting him to join with the villagers and say, yes, let's sort out Gideon for doing this terrible thing. I mean, this was Joash's own altar. And so you expect him to react even more strongly to the demolition than the other villagers do. And yet, for some reason, suddenly he changes his whole mind on this. And I don't think, actually, he is becoming a proper worshipper of Yahweh here. I haven't got time to go into the reasons for saying that, but I have reasons for saying that. I think he's a more of a Gamaliel figure. Remember Gamaliel in Acts 5, who speaks up for the apostles? And he's not become a disciple of Jesus, but he speaks up for the apostles in that moment in such a sensible way. And so does Joash here in this moment, because God is in control of the reactions of people to situations. So there are all these practical points. But we still come back to this question then. Why fundamentally is this dramatic interlude here? Why does... yes, there are those reasons, but more fundamentally, why do we have Gideon going and demolishing the Baal altar before he goes and demolishes the Midianites? Well, again, is it not explained in this prophetic message? And again, in the fact then that when the Israelites cry out for deliverance from the Midianites, God, first of all, sends them not a deliverer, but a prophet. to accuse them of their what? Their idolatry. Saying by that, look Israel, your real problem is not the Midianites oppressing you. Your real problem is the idols that have captured your affections. And once you get that in verses 8 to 10, that Yahweh is saying your real problem is your idols, then you understand why there's this interlude here. Why Gideon must go and demolish Baal before he demolishes the Midianites, because Baal's a bigger problem. In the same way that tonight, if you're not a Christian, your biggest problem is not your tricky employment situation, or the fact that a few months ago you received a worrying diagnosis in the doctor's surgery, or the fact that your family life is in a complete mess. Your biggest problem is that you're in the grip of gods that are not Jesus Christ, lords and masters that are not Jesus. Your biggest need is not to sort out those other issues. Your biggest need is to bow before Jesus. And equally for us who are Christians tonight, we can forget, can't we, what matters most in our lives. And we can think that the real big thing in my life tonight is this work situation I'm grappling with. The big thing in my life tonight is this health issue I'm grappling with. Whereas really, yes, those things, they're not unimportant, of course they're not. But really what matters more than anything for me as a Christian tonight is, where am I in relation to God's great first commandment, you shall worship no other gods beside me? How does my life match up to that tonight? That's really what matters. That's what matters in God's eyes. May God help us to see things from that perspective. Amen.